Now, our reading tonight will be a number of passages, initially in 1 Corinthians and chapter 14. 1 Corinthians and chapter 14. And the verse we'll take here will be verse 16. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 16. Else, when thou shalt bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say Amen at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest? Now, chapter 16 of this same epistle, 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 22. If any man love not or the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Maranatha, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. The epistle to the Galatians and chapter 4. Galatians and chapter 4 and verse 4. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of a Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And I think the last one we'll take will be the book of Revelation and chapter 19. Revelation and chapter 19. Verse 1, after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia. And her smoke riseth up for ever and ever, and the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen. Hallelujah. In verse 6, I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Now, I think that'll be the reading. We'll take and refer to other scriptures as we make our way through. And we are continuing our consideration of the power of words and some of the interesting words of the Bible. And we have considered already the perfect ministry of the Messiah, as we have the words of the Lord Jesus set before us in the Gospel according to Luke. And then last night we thought about seven serious sins of speech that were outlined in the book of James, and I don't need to recover that ground. Tonight, the subject that is before us is rather different. I want to speak about foreign words that are familiar, and I'll explain more about that in a minute. I have more or less in mind younger believers, especially tonight, in the will of God, just to cover some basic things. I say younger, but I say that sincerely. That's sometimes said just as a mask for something else. But I genuinely would want to try and help younger Christians in these couple of meetings. And just before I get into the subject proper, language does evolve and language does change. All languages. No language any more than the English language. And it grows as time goes on and according to the demands of culture. In fact, it interests me sometimes to take a modern dictionary and maybe take a dictionary back from the early 1900s or maybe even the middle 1900s. And it's amazing how many words have gathered up in the English language. Most of the words in some way or another connected with the computer culture. Megabytes. You don't get any megabytes in an early 1900 dictionary. I think the latest word that has been added is cyberscaver. That's a person that's cruising the internet when they should be working, using their boss's time. They're called a cyberscaver. I hope we have no such scavers here tonight at the meeting. And all those words connected with the web and iPods and iPads, all of those are words that have been created of relatively recent times as the language has moved, trying to keep in step with advancing culture. And so we have to learn new words according to the movement of society. When we were trusted Christ, we also were brought into a new world. And with that new world of Christianity, we were introduced to a new language. And sometimes I hear Christians say, oh, I don't know any Hebrew and I don't know any Greek. Well, you mightn't, like myself, know very much of it, but you do know some Hebrew. And you do know some Greek. And what I'll be talking about tonight are words that are very, very common, words that are very familiar to us, but they are not English words at all. Now, most of the words that I'll be mentioning, if you brought them before a man in the street, he would have no idea what you're talking about. They are words that mean little or nothing to him. One or two of them he would identify with. But generally speaking, they mean nothing to him. But they're very common to us. And when we hear our brethren use them, well, we don't feel it a little bit odd, even though they are not English words at all. Most of you are already aware that, broadly speaking, the Bible was written in two languages. The Hebrew language with a little Aramaic, which is another branch of Hebrew, a derivative of those Semitic languages. Hebrew and Aramaic for the Old Testament. And the New Testament was written in Greek. That's a fascinating subject in itself. I'll only mention one or two things here because I know some of the audience might not be interested in them. Others might have the capacity to follow them through at some stage in life. The two languages are very different. And why did God choose two languages for his book? Could he not have kept it all in one language? Why use one language for quite a few hundred years? And the other language was existing at the time, at least part of the time. But he used one language unto a point. And then he changed to a second language for the last part, the last third of Holy Scripture. Well, just again speaking in the most general of terms, the Hebrew language is it's a language of picture, a language of imagination, puts things into picture language. For example, if you go to the book of Psalms, Psalm 119, you get those different sections. You may have a Bible that marks them out, the 22 sections of Psalm 119, according to the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Dalet, He, and so on. And if you look at those letters, they have, for example, each letter has a meaning. The Hebrew letter D is Dalet. And Dalet means a door in the Hebrew. And the letter D in Hebrew is like that. That's the side post and the lintel. That's a door. And the next, one of the later letters, He, it has got the lintel and the top. And then it has got another leg here with a little space. So it's Het and He. And the one is a little space. It means a window, because you're looking out through a window. And the second letter, Bet, is a thing, and then there's a roof, a little roof over it. It means a house. Because the Hebrew language, and that's very, the thing goes much more deep than that, but that's just scraping the surface for my present audience, a house, because it pictures things for the mind, for the imagination, an intuitive language. For example, the Hebrew word for father. Well, I'm going to give away part of my thing, but the Hebrew word for father is Ab, A-B. And the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, the Aleph, means a goad or a leader. The A, the Aleph, and the second letter, that's house letter. What is a father? A father is the leader of the house, the head of the house. And so the first letter of the Hebrew word for father means leader, and the second letter means house. That's exactly what a father is. It communicates what it's wanting to say in the picture of its words and its language. If that gives somebody even a hint to try and learn Hebrew, well, it'll be well worth my while coming here. It's a lifetime of fascination for you, and if anybody here has the ability to do it and the heart to do it and the deep application to do it, let me know and I'll point you in the right direction and I'll push you on as hard as you can go, and we'll do that. But that's only by the way. But Greek is a different language altogether. It was the great language of those great philosophers. And it wasn't so much a language of pictures. It was a language with a very large vocabulary, and it was a language of precision. You had quite a range of words for any subject, but the words had a slightly different meaning. And if you wanted to express something, you picked out exactly the word that was precisely needed for what you wanted to particularly communicate. And Greek's not so much the language of picture, it's the language of precision. And once you have gotten the right Greek word for a thing, that's it. There's nothing beyond it. You have described it, and it's finished. Now, I told you the reason to the question I asked raised a while ago. Why did God put his book in two languages? Why the language of picture, and then the language of precision? Well, I'm giving you the answer. The Old Testament was the era of picture. The New Testament is the dispensation of finality. Once the New Testament comes, everything that God wants to say has been said. There's nothing beyond the New Testament, so that in the New Testament, God doesn't use the picture language to express his mind. He uses the precision language so that we're spot on. We have arrived at the point, and types and shadows have given way to ultimate realities. And that's why the two languages of the Bible change very, very important. And in a sense, it's only by the way. But carried over from the Old Testament into the New Testament, we have quite a number of Hebrew words that are just left as Hebrew words. They're not translated, and we have gotten to know them. And they roll off our tongue. And we nearly think that they're English words, but they're anything but it. And I'm going to mention, we'll see how the time goes, and I'll explain them as I go along. I'll take my time, and I'll try and do it that even those who are not particularly interested will be able to follow, and those who can pick it up quickly, well, you just be a little bit more patient. The first Hebrew word that we get is a foreign word, but very familiar. It's right in the first chapter of the New Testament. And we are told in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, because it's the chapter that makes the bridge between the two parts of the divine library. We are told in the first chapter of Matthew's Gospel, a child is born. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Now it does interpret it for us, but we sing in one of our hymns, it's not correct, it's following up a too hard in the hymn writer, but we sing about Emmanuel's land, the glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land, and we think about what it'll be like to get to heaven. Well, that's all right, we'll have it too hard on the lady or the good man or whoever it was produced that land, but Emmanuel's land's not heaven. You say, how do you know that? Well, that word Emmanuel that comes in Matthew chapter 1, the great word of God with us. That's the answer to our problem, that God became personally involved in the human situation at the deepest level, so deeply involved that his own son took part in human nature, apart from sin. Emmanuel, God with us. That title is taken, but the spelling changes slightly in our English Bible. In the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 7 and in Isaiah chapter 8, it's Emmanuel with an I. But that's exactly the same term that's been referred to when you get Emmanuel with an E. And Emmanuel's land in Isaiah chapter 8 is very, very clearly the land of Israel. Always keep in mind, dear brethren, when we're reading the Bible, that Israel belongs to the Lord Jesus, the land of Israel. And the Palestinians will some of these days, perhaps with great reluctance, they will have to give up their unfounded claim. Because it's His. It's Emmanuel's land. And the day is coming when every usurper and every squatter will be evicted. And Emmanuel will give that land to his own people. And he will have the victory. In Isaiah chapter 8, it's Emmanuel's victory over all the enemies. In Isaiah chapter 7, it's Emmanuel's virgin mother. In Matthew's Gospel chapter 1, it's Emmanuel's visit. God with us. That's how Matthew begins. That's how Matthew ends. You remember the very conclusion of Matthew's Gospel. The one who at the beginning is called Emmanuel, God with us. When you get to chapter 28 of Matthew's Gospel, he sends his men out. He says, go and preach and baptize and teach. He says, I am with you. He says, I came to be with you. In chapter 1, he said, I'm still with you. Just keep tucked away in the back of your mind. You don't get the ascension in Matthew's Gospel. As far as Matthew's Gospel is concerned, Christ is still here. You'll get it in Mark and Luke, and a reference or two in John. But in Matthew's Gospel, Christ is still here. And he says, I am with you as the great Emmanuel unto the end of the age. It's a very expressive term. Now, just in connection with that, you remember there's another name given to the Savior in that chapter. She'd bring forth a son. Thou shall call his name Jesus. He shall save his people from their sin. Jesus and Emmanuel. Now, you younger brethren, just get in your mind clearly that in the Old Testament there were two great names for God, the name Jehovah and the name Elohim. The covenant God was Jehovah. The creator God was Elohim. As soon as you get into the New Testament, your Savior and mine, he gets the name Jesus. That incorporates Jehovah. He gets the name Emmanuel because that incorporates at least part of the great title, El. You know that babe that was the physical child of Mary and the legal son of Joseph? He was both Jehovah and Elohim incarnate, and he was God's hope for the future. Maybe I should say, just before I leave that, it says, his name shall be called Emmanuel, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Who are they? Well, it's Jesus. The angel says to Joseph, she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. Joseph called him Jesus, but it said, they shall call his name Emmanuel. A larger company. Who are they? Well, when it was Jesus, thou shalt call his name Jesus, and Joseph had to do that because that was the legal link with this child that was born. Joseph wasn't linked with him physically, but Joseph named him, and the naming of him meant that he was legally linked with him, and it's through Joseph that the Lord Jesus has his legal title to the throne, because Joseph was of the royal line. Thou shalt call us, he shall save his people from their sin. That's who will call him Emmanuel. They shall call him Emmanuel. The people whom he saved. You know, the world around us, they greatly resent all reference to the eternal deity of the Lord Jesus. And they're always trying to downgrade him. But we're here tonight as those who believe in his name and have the forgiveness of sins through his death, and unanimously and unhesitatingly, as his people, we call him Emmanuel, God with us, God manifest and flesh. So that's the first foreign word that we stumble across in the New Testament. It's a Hebrew word with a great meaning, and how precious that meaning is to us. Now the next word that I'll come to, and just when I'm at it, I think I should mention it, is another title of the Lord Jesus that is not used so much. And the passage I'm thinking about now is John's Gospel, chapter 20. And Mary standing weeping at the tomb. And she hears the voice, so she becomes conscious of a person behind her. And supposes him to be the gardener. Until he calls out her name. He says, Mary. In fact, in the margin of your Bible, it might say, Miriam. Miriam. Mary was her Greek name. Miriam was her Hebrew name. And I think that's exactly the name that the Lord Jesus used. He said, Miriam. As soon as she heard it. Who is it knows my real name? Who is this person that doesn't use the abbreviation? He has used my full name. He has an intimate knowledge. Miriam. She turns around. And just as he addressed her by her Hebrew name, she addressed him by a great Hebrew. She says, Rabboni. Rabboni. He had been called Rabbi. But she went a stage higher. She said, Rabboni. That's a great Hebrew word. Well, if you heard any of the brethren use that expression in their preaching or in their ministry, you wouldn't even blink an eye. You just accept it. Well, do you know what it means really? Rabboni. You see, in the ancient Hebrew word, there were many teachers, of course. And there were at least three grades of teacher. There was Rab. There's maybe somebody here called Rab. But it's not just Rab in the Hebrew sense. The Hebrew word Rab means a great person. And a teacher is a great thing, at least in the Hebrew mind. Rab. And then the next stage up was Rabbi. And then the top stage was Rabban. And the only one who got the top grade, Rabban, was the son of the great Hillel, a man called Simeon. And he was the chief of the Sanhedrin school. And because he was the top grade, they called him Rabban. So you had Rab, you had Rabbi, and Rabban. That's where I appreciate Mary Magdalene. She went a stage higher still. She said, I have heard them call a teacher Rab. I've heard them call him Rabbi. I've heard them call Rabban. She said, I'm going to give you a title, Rabbanai. She said, you're the highest of them all. And you have brought me into an understanding of spiritual things that no one else has ever given to me. And in fact, on that very day, he did it. For he told Mary, he said, I ascend to my Father and to your Father. And he introduced that poor woman who had suffered from the slavery of seven demons. He introduced her into the highest of spiritual and celestial truth. Rab means teacher. Rabbi means my teacher. Rabban means great teacher. But Rabboni means my great teacher. In fact, it's amazing to me as well. There's only one other person in the New Testament used that same term as Mary. And got her way up to the top level. Who was it? You'll hardly believe it. It was blind Bartimaeus. Blind Bartimaeus? You say, my. You say, I thought it would have been one of the disciples. Or someone like that in the inner circle. But just to think that the man on the highway, and Jesus of Nazareth passes by, Jesus, thou son of David, when the man comes into the presence, the Savior says, what will I do for you? Mark's Gospel says, Lord, that I might receive my sight. And it will say on the margin of your Bible, Mr. Newberry, that the word Lord in Mark chapter 10 is this exact term, Rabboni. Dear Christians, we give them the greatest titles that can be conferred upon a person. Great are the offices he bears, and great are his titles. I'll not say anything tonight about the great title Messiah. That's another Hebrew term. That's not English. Messiahs. But there we've had three of them. I'm just taking these two primarily. Emmanuel and Rabboni. God with us. And my great teacher. Even from what we are covering tonight, I know it's maybe not just we were practical enough last night to give you a break. It's amazing, dear Christians, how many things our minds have been introduced to since we were brought into companionship with Christ. Now, another term that I'll mention that is very tender, and only on two miracles of the Lord Jesus. I'll put these two together very quickly. You remember the little girl, Jairus' daughter, and to her we are told exactly what he said. Other Gospels tell us about miracles when he spoke, but they tell us in Mark's Gospel, and just Mark. You read about Jairus' daughter in Luke, and you read about Jairus' daughter in Matthew, but it's only Mark's Gospel that tells us that what the Lord actually said when he took the little girl by the hand, he said, Talitha Kumai. There's two. I'll say they're Hebrew, really Aramaic. There are two little words. Again, if you hear them mentioned in a meeting, those that have been at a small number of meetings, you don't find yourself in the, you say though, I'm sure they never forgot the two words that Christ spoke. Talit means girl. Talitha was a diminutive term that meant little girl, or dear little girl. Kumai is just the simple word to arise. But in the very choosing of the terms, the Lord Jesus displayed his tenderness. And he called the little girl by that diminutive expression that meant a sense of reassurance. You know what, sir? I think it's very important that I can't deviate into it. One of the great things that Mark 5 shows us, as we're constantly told, the Lord has just brought his disciples with him, and he's showing them how to deal with cases. The first case they come in is a wild man, rapping and tearing about and shouting and cutting himself, that man. And I'm sure the disciples had never met in close quarters such a character before. They might have heard about characters like it, but they never had met such a man so demonized and so wild. The Lord showed them how to treat that case. They weren't too far to move from that until the lady came along with an issue of blood, a very sensitive case, a lady with a personal problem. I'm sure she was greatly embarrassed. The Lord showed them how to deal with a case like that. A rough, wild man. A lady with an embarrassing private problem. The next thing was, there's a little girl of 12. She's dying. So the Lord showed them how to deal with that. You know, you could get some brethren, and they could maybe handle the rough man. But when it would come to a personal problem, they might be a little bit cut. And then if it was a little girl, and going into a house where a little girl of 12 is dying, and the parents broken hearted, the Lord put most of the spectators out, and he just took in three of his disciples, and he made sure the parents were there. He didn't want the little girl opening her eyes and four strange people standing around the bed. He had her parents there. And he wouldn't deal with a little girl on her own. You know, it's great to learn from Christ how to treat people and different situations. And the words to use, Talitha Kumai, just the right words. And the other miracle that only Mark records, the man that came with the deaf ears and with an impediment in his speech, the Lord took him away from the crowd. He was sensitive. In the first case, he went into the little girl's room and just brought a select company in. Didn't want a big show or to embarrass people. In this case, he took the man away from the crowd, put his fingers into his ear, and to this man who was deaf and couldn't hear, the Lord used sign language, put his fingers into his ears, touched his tongue and touched the man's tongue, and then the Lord said, "Ephphatha." That would have helped him to tongue, to lip read. Those are the only two miracles when the actual words are preserved for, and you know, as I said the other night, in cases of recovery, whether it's bringing people out of death or whether it's bringing people out of dumbness, it just takes a single word from Christ. The right word at the right time in the right situation. And when that second miracle was finished, it's no wonder the people exclaimed, "He has done all things well, and he makes both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak." Oh, that God would give us, in all our clumsiness and in all our awkwardness, that he may give us the tongue of the learned, that we might know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. And of course I want to come to the other words that we think about. Again, in, I'll say Hebrew, really the Aramaic, the local dialect, the Aramaic language. And because they are so familiar, I'll touch on them very lightly, but they're so precious that I cannot pass over them. Eli. Eli. Lama. Sabachthani. Just the small cluster of four words in the language that I have mentioned. There weren't many words at Calvary. I'm not sure if the Lord spoke always in Aramaic. You know, according to my dear brethren, they all tell us that the last word on the cross was, or the great word of triumph, the second last was, what do they say, Tetelestai or something that pronounce it. It certainly, I can tell you, don't say that, because it's no more pronounced, that's not even Greek. But the Lord might have spoken in Greek. He might have spoken in Aramaic. The middle cry was definitely in Aramaic, and if the sixth cry was in Aramaic, it certainly wasn't Tetelestai. And if he did speak it in Greek, he didn't say Tetelestai. I can tell you, Tetelestai. The perfect, reduplicated perfect. So be very careful, dear brethren, when we're quoting some of these words. Maybe just we wouldn't be on the mark. But that middle cry takes us to the very mystery of Calvary. Takes us to the heart of its meaning. I have always been greatly impressed with those words of Elizabeth Barrett Browning. She was lamenting the death of William Cowper, the great hymn writer, poet, and so on. And she wrote a poem called Cowper's Grave. Some of you hunted out Elizabeth Barrett Browning. And one of the stanzas in that poem goes like this, speaking about that cry of the Lord Jesus. "Yea, once Emmanuel's orphan cry this universe hath shaken. It went up single, echoless, my God, I am forsaken. It went from holy lips amidst this doomed creation that of the lost no son should ever use those words of desolation. Dear people, we would be forsaken in the darkness of eternal doom were it not for the fact that upon the cross our Savior and substitute endured that ultimate forsakenness and paid in full the penalty of sin." We appreciate the very middle cry, and I think the Holy Spirit has seen fit to retain those words in the very language that they were spoken. And you go to Japan, there's some here tonight from other countries, it's the same in their language. You might know a word of Japanese, but you'll hear some Japanese brother say, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." You'll know that bit. Wherever you get Christians on the face of the globe, whatever language they speak, they all come to say the same words when it's Calvary. And I think we'll be saying those words forever. The echo of that poignant, lonely cry, it will move down the corridors of eternity and keep us in perpetual remembrance of how much the Savior suffered. Emmanuel, Rabboni, Talitha Kumai, Ephatha, Eli, Eli, Lama, Sabbath. And I could just, when I'm on that, but I'll not mention these words because they're words of places, not words that the Lord Jesus used. You have Gabbatha, and we say Gabbatha, but it's Gabbatha. And we have Golgotha, we say Golgotha, and Gethsemane. Those are all Hebrew words that are inscribed upon the hearts of the Lord's people right across the globe. But then there's another word that in his ministry, I'm going back just for a minute, in his ministry, the Lord Jesus mentioned, it's the word mammon. Mammon. Mentioned it a few times. He said, you cannot serve God and mammon in one passage. In another passage, he told his disciples, he says, make to yourselves friends of unrighteous mammon. Now everybody here, I would say tonight, everybody here knows what mammon is. But how do you know? That's not an English word. It's nothing to do with English. We have now brought it into English through the scriptures. And the Lord Jesus, he brought it into Greek. And it's just a pure, simple word from the old Hebrew or the old Aramaic. And the word mammon doesn't mean mother. That's what it has come to describe. But in itself, the word mammon means something in which people trust. It could, in ancient times, way back in ancient times, it could mean anything. Anything that people trusted in. Anything that they used as a prop. Now the Lord Jesus took that word and he, I think, was the first to employ it with reference to filthy lucre and with reference to money. And he called it the mammon of unrighteousness. And of course, we know it's a very accurate term because people do put their trust in material goods. And of recent times, we have seen just how misguided and misplaced that trust has been. Men that were resting upon their fortunes and their bank balances, we talk about the credit crunch. That's a new word for the dictionary, or a new term. Because of the present crisis and the whole liquidation in the financial world, men that trusted in mammon. And the Lord said, now you need to watch that to his disciples. He says, I want to tell you, this mammon can make you a slave. And he says, if you become a slave of mammon, and you become a victim of greed, he says, it will, you can't serve God and mammon. It can make you a slave. But he says, I want to tell you as well. He says, you can make it a servant. And he says, you can use mammon. And the very money that brings some other people into slavery, he says, if you have that money, you can use that to make good friends. And when you die, he says, those friends will be waiting for you in glory and they'll receive you with a welcome into everlasting habitations. I suspect there are wealthy brethren, maybe brothers and sisters not so wealthy, and they have given money that they could have used on themselves. They have given money. Say, I don't know what, I'm not thinking of anything in particular. They have given money, say, what will it say for Bibles in Nigeria? I have no idea if such a thing exists, or if they take money. Say, Bibles in Nigeria. And this brother put out the 10,000 for those Bibles in Nigeria that he could have used on a higher model of a car. That's it. Well, they got the Bibles into Nigeria, and half a dozen little Nigerians got saved. He never heard a thing about it. He never heard a thing about it. The Bibles that were bought with his money brought the light of the gospel to these people in Africa. They trusted Christ. But I'll tell you this, you see, when he gets to heaven, the Lord will introduce him and say, come on, Tommy, I have six people here I want to introduce you to. He say, I don't know these people. They'll say, we don't know him. But the Lord will say, girls, I want to tell you, or boys are here, there. This is the man whose money brought the Bible that let you get the gospel. And he said to the man, these are the young people that got saved through, and I could see them throw their arms around each other. And they become everlasting friends. And the man used his money. Instead of money making him a slave, he made the money a servant. And by his employment of mammon, well then, he has gained friends that he never knew on earth. And they'll be his friends, his appreciative friends for all eternity. We could go on along that line, but certainly it's a very interesting concept that the Lord Jesus introduced with mammon. Now, I want to come to the epistles very quickly. One of the words I've already mentioned, or almost mentioned. You see, we are told in a couple of New Testament epistles that now that we are the sons and the children of God, we have the liberty to address God as Abba, Father. Now, I've already told you the word Ab, that A-B is the Hebrew word for Father. And this other form of it, Abba, a very intimate form. Abba, Father. In fact, as far as I know, I don't think that anybody in the Old Testament would ever have dreamt of getting down in prayer and speaking to God as Abba. They would have spoken to him as Jehovah or as God Almighty. When you say who started that trend, who was the first person to use this very close term of endearment and actually call God Abba? I can tell you who I believe the first person to do that was. I think it was no less than the Lord Jesus himself. And in Gethsemane he said, Abba, Father, that this cup may not pass from me, and so on. And the very word that he used, well, the Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 4, he says, we cry, Abba, Father. So in the Gospels, he cries, Abba, Father. In Galatians chapter 4, we cry, Abba, Father. What about Romans chapter 8? In Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul says, God has sent into our hearts the Spirit of adoption, and the Spirit cries, Abba, Father. So you say, the three are doing it. Christ does it. We do it. And the Holy Spirit does it. And we are in this very blessed relationship. Now, I've heard some in our modern age maybe taking the thing just a wee bit further than I would be comfortable with. I don't think this is true. I've taken a fair close look at it because it sounds initially on the face of it as a possibility. They say that Ab meant in the old times father, and Abba is the same as our English word daddy. And they say that addressing God as Abba, Father, is the equivalent of saying daddy. Now, I, as far as I can discern from examining the texts that are involved and use that word, that's totally wrong. And that takes intimacy and runs it into nearly the grade of a reverence. Let us always remember that while we have the privilege of coming into God with all the closeness of filial relationships, we should never take liberties. He's still God, and as our... You enjoy that, dear Christian. That now, as a child of God, there's a word that you will have used, at least in the singing of hymns. Abba, Father, we approach thee in the Saviour's blessed name, Abba. Now, I want to come to another word. You say, I didn't think I knew as much Hebrew. I can see that you're all thrilled with it, by the way. But once you get over this, you'll recover. It's a harmless dose There's no quite like the flu injection. You may get a some reaction, but you'll be the better of it. Amen. Amen. There's another word. It's not an English word. The word amen that we use, well, I don't know, we use it maybe once every 5 years or so. But the word amen is a Hebrew word. In fact, according to, I think it's Isaiah chapter 60, I can put my finger in the verse, God is called the God of truth. Mr. Newbery or the others will show you in the margin that word truth in Isaiah 60 is actually the God of the Amen. It's a title. He's the God of the Amen. Amen refers to something that is confirmed. And even in Revelation chapter 3, the Lord Jesus has a title. He's the faithful and true witness. He's the Amen. He's the beginning of the creation of God in Revelation 3 and 14. So Amen can be a title of persons. And of course, Amen, we say Amen at the end of our prayer, or the giving of thanks. At least I hope we do. I know that I keep going on about this, and you've heard me at it before, but I feel very strongly about it. Dear brethren, won't you do this? Won't you please do this? Implement this in your assembly meeting. When a brother prays publicly, now I keep explaining this, I do what's not strictly correct. When I prayed there tonight, I finished up with something like this. As we ask these things and express this thanksgiving, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, Amen. Now strictly speaking, that's not correct. You say, what's wrong with that? Well, I shouldn't say Amen. The man that prays shouldn't say Amen. What should happen is this. We make these requests, O God, and offer this thanksgiving in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the congregation whom he represented in public prayer, he was for that 3 or 4 minutes their spokesman. Spokesperson, their representative, they should say Amen. Maybe not as loud as that, but they should say an Amen to show that they are in fellowship with his prayer, they identify with his thanksgiving, and they identify with his request. If they don't, you say, what was it? Well, they don't. Their silence says, he prayed, but we are not with him. Now, I go to many meetings. And a brother prays, and if he prays too long, it'll hardly be an amen, it'll be a grunt. Maybe he'll get, the most of the people will be falling asleep. It's like the meeting where Mr. Moody, some of those men, I tell you, if they were back, they would say, as Mr. Moody asked a brother to open the meeting in prayer, and after they'd been going for 12 minutes, Moody could stick it no longer. And he got up and he said, while our brother's finishing his prayer, perhaps we could sing number 345. And they sang. And that was it. Well, we wouldn't do that. Maybe I should just fill in the tale of that story. At that particular meeting, there was a medical student came to that meeting for the first time. And the man blathered on in prayer till the fellow was disgusted. And he was just getting up to go out. Which he shouldn't have done. Fellow wasn't saved. Just getting up to go out when Moody got to his feet and says, well, our brother Richard Brown sings him so and so. And when he heard, he says, well, he says, there must be one man here with some savvy about him. And he come back in, sat down, heard the message, God saved him. And he himself became a missionary to a faraway country in different places. So, dear brethren, don't expect an amen if your prayer is as long as today and tomorrow. No, but when brethren pray or give thanks, the Apostle Paul says, speak out where anybody can hear you. And he says, they'll be able to say amen at thy giving of. Did they say amen, dear brother, in the assembly here that you're associated with? Or is it a stony silence? We should add the Amen. It's a good Bible word. And at least let the people know from now on that you that you're conversant with a wee bit of Hebrew. And tell them you speak Hebrew in the meetings and you can say, Amen. And that's the little word that means, let it be so. Let it be so. That's your addition to the man's prayer. And you say, Lord, he asked for blessing. He asked for the salvation of souls. He asked for the upbuilding of your people. He asked for all of those things. He gave thanks for your son that died at Calvary. He did all of that. We say, Amen. Let it be so. It is so. And you're identifying with it. That's an important word that now we know and we use it, I hope, for it. In fact, just prior to leaving that, I should mention that the Lord Jesus, he used the word verily, verily. That's the word Amen. Now, as far as I know, and I'm pretty sure of this as well, it was never known before to use Amen at the beginning. Amen was used at the end of a prayer, or it was used at the end of a praise. But when the Lord Jesus was speaking, what other people put at the end, he brought it forward and he set it at the front. And he said, Amen, Amen, I say unto you. And in those great promises and propositions that he made, it was his stamp of authenticity at the very beginning of it. Now, when Amen comes at the end of a prayer, Amen means, may it be so. When Amen comes at the beginning of one of his statements, it doesn't mean, may it be so. It means, it is so. And it shall be so. It's his guarantee of absolute fulfillment. Now, there's another, I was going to mention the word anathema. That's another Bible word. In First, maybe I will just say this, just quickly. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, the Apostle Paul says, if any man love not our Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Now, there again, that's a Greek word. So now you're going to know a bit of Greek. You've got Hebrew and you've got Aramaic, and now we're on to Greek. Anathema. And it simply means, well, you know what it means. I could nearly ask any of those brethren around the back there, and they could tell me what it means. Anathema. It means accursed. A curse. The Apostle Paul says in Galatians 1, he says, if he preaches another gospel, let him be anathema. That's a shocking statement. That simply means, if a man preaches a perverted gospel, Paul says, it's so serious, let him go to hell for it. To mislead people with the gospel, and to damn the souls of men by delusions, he says the man himself deserves anathema. And he says, I could wish myself a curse from Christ for my brethren's sake. Another awful statement. He says, I would be prepared to be separated from Christ in hell, if I could see my kinsmen say it. And here's the Christ rejecter's anathema. The preacher's anathema, Paul's anathema, and the Christ rejecter's anathema. If any man love not our Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. I'll tell you another little story very quickly. Many years, 16, he was preached in the 1630s and on that 17th century. There was a man called John Flavel, a very famous preacher in Devonshire in England. Our brother Billy Turgington told me this incident many years ago, and I've never forgotten it and had it corroborated and searched it out, and it's certainly true. He preached on that text once in a meeting, and preached that sinners who hadn't an appreciation of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the curse of God would be on them forever. And preached with such power. That was it. Unknown to him, there was a young man in that audience called Luke Short. Boy in his middle teens. Wonder, is there anybody here tonight in your middle teens and you're not saved? And you've heard about Christ and you've rejected Christ, and here we're getting to the end of 2010. I say to you, dear person, whoever you may be, your position's a precarious one. And the very anathema of the frown of heaven towers above your head. But thank God you could get from underneath that frown tonight by trusting in Christ and changing yourself. Luke Short heard that message. He left. And to his knowledge, never fizzed on him. He went to America. Left this Lee Short. Went to America. Bought a farm in America. Lived until he was 100. And one day when he had just celebrated his 100th birthday, he was out looking over his farm. He had never given the gospel 2 ounces of thought from he was in his middle teens. And as he stood looking across his farm in America, the message that he heard from the lips of John Flavel shot back into his mind. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. And as a man of 100 he trembled, trusted Christ, and God saved him. Died a short time after it. And they put upon his headstone, here lies the body of Luke Short, 3 years old in Christ, and 103 or whatever it was in natural age. Dear brethren, don't give up on the preaching. And you may think that faithful preaching is not immediately fruitful. God can use a seed that drops. He can use it 65 or 85 years later for his growth. There was the word anathema. Anathema preached in one message. And it bore fruit eventually. I was going to mention hallelujah, but well, I better not. I'm going to stop. So maybe you should shout hallelujah, and that would get some benefit. But I'll just say this. There's another word, when I'm on that matter of judgment, that I think I will mention. It's not in the scriptures as a Hebrew word, but we mention it in our preaching. And it is Hebrew. It's the word Gehenna. I'm not against men preaching about it. About a dozen times in the New Testament that word Gehenna. It's where the fire is not quenched and the worm dieth not. Now that word Gehenna means the valley of Hinnom. Outside Jerusalem in ancient times there was a valley. There was a man called Hinnom, I'm not going to, they burned children in it and so on and worshipped to idols. And eventually it became a rubbish dump. And in that rubbish dump outside Jerusalem, the fires just constantly turned over and the smoke and the stench and the old maggots bore their way through all the refuse of the city. From time to time, the fire went out and the maggots died. But the Lord said there's another place where sinners will suffer in Gehenna, a deeper valley. And he says the fire will never go out. And he said the worm will never die. Let us remember, dear Christians, people that go into Gehenna. The very worm, in fact it was John Flavel, again that same preaching man, he said that the very conscience that was given to men to curb them in time was the same instrument that would lash them in hell for all eternity. And their very personality will be corroded and invaded and corrupted by the worm of a conscience that will never die and of a fire that will never be extinguished. Thank God we'll never be in Gehenna because of Golgotha, and we will be in glory. The last word I'll mention, and I have to stop, but I wouldn't want to finish these foreign words that are familiar, part of our language, the in-house language of people who are saved, read the Bible on the way to heaven, the great heritage of language. The old language of the world is becoming base, and they even ruined words. That word gay, they've ruined it. I was going home, was it last night, and turned on the radio and heard about two of those wretched, perverted, wicked men that have now become parents. And the abomination of their perversity. And they call it gay parents. It's what the Bible calls total perversion. They're sodomites. And they gratify their burning lust. And they legislate lust. And I say, dear brethren, irrespective of what the government talks about, the men who burn in lust like that on earth will burn in flames forever, unless they repent. They've ruined language, but thank God we have a holy vocabulary.
And one of the sweetest words in that rich vocabulary is that word again in 1 Corinthians 16, Maranatha. It could mean the Lord has come. Looking back, a word of history. But I'm inclined to favor the other view, that is looking forward, a word of hope. The Lord will come. Thank God he's coming soon. We sang it there, brother, give it to him. He's come soon from above with voice of love. The Savior will be calling. I don't know if I'm trying to think of the name of our brother that used to preach, John Glenville. He was an eccentric man. That name will mean something to quite a few of you. To others it will mean nothing. He was an eccentric man, a man of God in many ways, a phenomenal memory. I heard about him preaching, and he was wanting to preach from a little bit of Matthew 13. And he read a few verses, and then he closed his Bible, and he put his hands together as he did, and he started to talk, and he quoted the whole of Matthew 13. And there was a young university student there, and he thought this old fella couldn't know it, and he opened his Bible, and he went through the whole of Matthew 13, never slipped, never missed a beat. Now he wasn't know his own name. His memory's gone. And he's now in a home in good care. But I was impressed by the fact he went once on a place to see people, stepped off the train. Some brother was to meet him for meetings, and the whole crowd poured off the train and they were everywhere. And he lifted up his hat in the air and he shouts, Maranatha! People, everybody wondered what this was. But the brother knew, that's my man. That's my man. That's the language of the people that are on the inside. Maranatha! So anyway, that's background to what I'm going to tell you now for 10 seconds. Short, 50 years ago, Sten with his daughter, and he got out of the house and he got lost. The police picked him up, and eventually they traced the daughter and so on and so forth, and she came, and she was apologizing to the police about all this trouble, and I'm really sorry. The policeman says, listen, lady, you don't need to apologize. Your father was a real gentleman. We had no trouble with him whatsoever. A real gentleman. He says, can I ask you one question? He said he was completely confused. He says, what's this word Maranatha? Still talking about Maranatha. You know, dear Christians, a lot might slip, but I hope we never lose sight of this, that he's coming soon. May God keep our eye upon the goal and our heart on the glory and our feet facing for. We have the best of it. We have a great language. We have a great Lord. May God grant we'll love him more and serve him better. Shall we pray?